Psalms and Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. If you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the scripture reading in the Bible, in the pew rack in front of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we are reading from verse 16 of the chapter to the opening verses of chapter 4. And the theme is one of injustice and oppression in this world. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Now the sun that rose on this Easter morning, this Easter day morning, rose on scenes of oppression and injustice and evil and crime, on whatever land it arose, civilized or uncivilized. A scene that is, as someone has said, as wide as mankind itself. And what we were reading about in these verses from Ecclesiastes a moment ago was not simply the world of Ecclesiastes of 3,000 or more years ago, but what we were reading about was our own world today and this morning. Last Sunday morning, as we were looking at the earlier verses of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we saw the tapestry of time, the fascinating account of human life that is involved in doing one activity and then another activity, like a great screen on which the kaleidoscopic events of our life flash forth. We are born and we die. We are sick and we are well. There is a time to heal and a time to kill, a time to love and a time to hate. And you might well ask the question following last Sunday's sermon in Ecclesiastes, why is the theme of this passage as it is? Why is the theme injustice, evil, wrong, oppression? And the answer very clearly is this, that for this wise man, this ancient preacher, this philosopher, this man who looked at life and examined it, he saw that injustice and evil and oppression and crime are so much an ingredient of our everyday lives that we cannot just look at it as one thing on a list among others, being born and dying, killing and healing, hating and loving. This is so much woven into the web and woof of our daily lives that here is a subject upon which we need to focus our closest attention. It's far too poignant, far too important to be left as just a single item before us. And so in these verses that we've read this morning, you might say a strange topic for a sermon and a meditation on an Easter Sunday morning. From this passage, I think we're going to see together that the relation to the work of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is not so strange after all. And this is indeed a very appropriate passage of Scripture for us to look at today. Now, there are three things that I want to share with you from the passage that we read. And the first of these things is the recognition of life's injustices. You find this, if you have your Bible open in front of you, in verse 16 of chapter 3, and again in the first three verses of chapter 4. Verse 16, you remember, says, I saw something else under the sun in the place of judgment. Wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there too. Now, we all want life's experiences and life stories to have a tidy ending, don't we? When we read stories about other people, autobiographies and books like that, we enjoy happy endings where we see the couple arm in arm strolling off into the sunset. We can even accept those stories and events in life that have a sad ending. For instance, in the book of Judges, we read of Samson, that great servant of God, who in his dying hour defeated the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, but he did so at the cost of his own life. It's a tremendous story, but it has a sad ending. Or in the play by Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, you remember the love of that young couple for each other, and yet how that great story and epic of Shakespeare ends with love being unfulfilled, the suicide of one upon the death of the other. But we can accept these stories, even though they have sad endings. What is really hard for us to accept in life is injustice and oppression and wrong and evil. Where we read that instead of all the accounts in life being settled and the offenders properly punished, there is another note that greets us, that wrenches at our very hearts and consciences, that jars our lives, when we see that evil and wrong prevail so often. Now, this is what the preacher Ecclesiastes is describing to us as he recognizes life's injustices. He sees two kinds of injustice, a world filled with it, from one end to the other, as wide as mankind, this scene of wrongdoing. And the first kind of injustice he describes there in verse 16. It is what we might call moral injustice or open wrongdoing. In the place of judgment, there was wickedness. In the place where, he says, I would have expected justice to be done, the horns of evil were raised. And this is a conclusion I want to remind you of, a man who has taken a very hard look at life indeed. For those of us who are Christians here this morning, this man is almost like the Francis Schaeffer of the Old Testament. He's not come to this subject superficially. He's studied it down to its very roots, and this is his conclusion, that human life is not a rosy picture. Everywhere, injustice. And he says it always hurts. In other words, life doesn't work out as it should. Good is not being rewarded, and evil is not being punished and restrained very often. Criminals are performing their crimes and getting away with it. I remember when I lived in Britain years ago, in the 1960s, there was the great train robbery, and it was all over the national newspapers, headlines throughout the world. Millions of pounds sterling stolen from a moving train. And not long after that, we found that one of the leading perpetrators of this act of injustice and criminality was living safely in a country in South America and writing his account of the robbery that brought him a fortune. And this is so often what we see in life, isn't it? And the depth of the hurt for Ecclesiastes in verse 16 is that in the courts of law, in the place where you expect justice and right, he says even there was bribery and corruption and wrongdoing and self-seeking. And you know, because our world is so often like that, that's why totalitarian regimes have arisen. You think of what happened in Russia, because there was no justice, because the legal system had been destroyed by Stalin, the dictator, it led to the loss of millions of human lives, and a state arising that was, and in some respects still is, a state of slavery. Because there is no justice, it made possible the rise of Hitler and the Jewish Holocaust with the murder of 6 million European Jews. Because there is no justice, we read from the pen of Alexander Solzhenitsyn the terrible account of the prison camps, the Gulag Archipelago. We read his account one day in the life of Ivan Denisovich, and the appalling suffering of innocent men and women imprisoned for years in conditions of violence and hardship until their very will is almost broken and shattered. We pick up our daily newspapers, we read of the oppression by one race of another, and it's not always the white race oppressing the blacks. We read in Africa today of black men oppressing black men. And then there is the crime of the century, isn't it? Abortion on demand. Because there is no justice where justice ought to be found. And all through our Western world, you see corruption and miscarriage of justice, even in the highest place of influence, in politics and in the legal system and in society generally. And just occasionally it becomes a headline in the newspaper, and there's a press scandal because some great act of injustice has come to light. But it keeps cropping up, says Ecclesiastes, in this world. We'll never be free of it, he says. And he looks at society and he says it's everywhere. Moral wrongdoing. But the second kind of injustice he sees, you notice, is at the beginning of chapter 4. Again I looked, this is a second look, and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. You see, this is something different. And we might call it economic injustice or political injustice. Here is something that's happening between the haves and the have-nots, if you like. People with money and influence and prestige and power who are economically strong are oppressing those that don't have these things. And just as moral injustice has crippled the legal system and leads to gross wrongs in our world, so this kind of economic injustice robs the marketplace of its ability to enrich men's lives as it should. Some are getting rich and powerful, and others are being crushed into the very mire of the streets because of economic injustice. My dear friends, haven't you become very familiar with it in the 20th century? This is not 3,000 years ago. This is today. This is this morning. And the sun that has risen and has shone down on a world of moral wrongdoing is shining down upon a world of economic wrongdoing and political wrongdoing as well. In your lifetime and mine, unless you're a child here in the service this morning, you well remember the rise of the freedom movement in Hungary in 1956, and then very swiftly the roll and the roar of the Russian tanks through the streets of Budapest, crushing that movement for freedom. Why? Because here is a world power hungry to keep its power, hungry to grow yet more powerful, to extend its influence through all the world, and woe betide any satellite that dares oppose it. Or nearer home, you remember, many of you, in the 60s, the thalidomide babies born deformed without a foot or a hand. Those horrible pictures that many of us remember, because powerful drug corporations were intent upon making money at any price, even if that price was not to warn the public of the dangers of particular drugs. And you look at the world in general today. Wasn't it in the 1950s that the United Nations organization was formed and the great cry and slogan still of the UNO is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This will be the organization that ends all wars, we were told, in the early 1950s. And yet since then there have been more global wars in one part of the world or another than ever before. Why? Because of man's greed and selfishness, his wanting power and more power and still more power. And you see the expulsion of hundreds of thousands from Cambodia by the Khmer Rouge. Tens of thousands driven over the mountains into Pakistan by the Russian monster that invaded Afghanistan. And so we can go on and on and on. In Bangladesh, a relief worker writes to me and says, here, families literally make two choices. Which children, they say, will we feed and allow to live? And which children will we sell into slavery because we cannot afford to feed them all? And yet much of the relief that has gone into that country at least years ago never reached the victims that needed it most. It stopped there with the distributors who were already rich and had enough to eat. I saw the tears of the oppressed and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors and they have no comforter. And lest you and I should think that we can be complacent, do we sometimes think, I wonder, that 60% of the world's resources today are being used and sometimes squandered by 15% of the world's population? And we here in North America are primarily responsible for that. But we look around on our world, and wherever you look, there is this kind of oppression as well. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And surely we feel very often like Ecclesiastes as he saw this scene as wide as mankind. We feel helpless. What can we do about this scene of moral wrongdoing and economic wrongdoing? And it seems true, doesn't it, in the words of the American poet James Russell Lowell. But there is right forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne. And no wonder Ecclesiastes says in verse 2 of chapter 4 that it is a better escape by death from all this than to live in the midst of it. Happy, he says, are those who are dead. Or better still, happy are those who've never even been born to see this kind of world we're living in. And this is a sober reality of life. You and I don't think sufficiently about this. He forces us to do this. When you look at life under the sun and the prevalence of injustice everywhere, even in this country, you might well be driven to say, what's the purpose of it all under the sun? Isn't it better that we never even saw it? And this is his pessimistic conclusion, or is it? Because as we've been discovering on these Sunday mornings, he never leaves us there, does he? He's taken a hard look at life, this Francis Schaeffer of the Old Testament. His eye has penetrated into the darkest recesses of human evil and wrongdoing. And he says, this is what it's like, I'll tell you, like it is. But then the second thing that he brings to us is the remedies that life reveals. Look with me at verse 18 and really the whole of verse 18 in chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21 in chapter 3. You see, this is the lowest point in a sense that he reaches even in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You wish you were dead, he says, or else never been born. But just at this point, here is the beauty of this man. Ecclesiastes begins to shed some helpful light on the scenes of injustice on which the sun has arisen this morning. And he says to us, first of all, you notice, in verse 18, something that is very important. God is testing men, he says, or rather exposing them, that they may see that they themselves are like beasts or animals. And that's the first of two remedies, he says, that we can begin to see even under the sun in this life. In other words, what verse 18 is doing is saying, ask the question, what is the source of all this wrongdoing? Why do men behave this way? And the answer for all the oppression and injustice in the world is man's nature. That they may see themselves as animals. Just as we heard last Sunday morning that God has put eternity into man's heart, the other side of man's nature is that he behaves like a brute beast. Isn't it an amazing contrast? Almost a contradiction. Man may rise to the heights or sink to the very depths. Animals, beasts. In verse 18 and verse 19, twice. And again in verse 21, four times, he reminds us of the source of man's conduct, our nature. You know what this is, don't you? It's an Old Testament reference to man's fallen nature, to the prevalence of sin. In other words, God is allowing men in the world to behave in this horrible way to one another, in order to show them beyond any shadow of doubt what they are really like at heart, like brute beasts. And you don't get this message in humanism this morning. You don't get it in political idealism. When the politician is there on his soapbox campaigning to be put in office, he has a very optimistic view of human nature. He doesn't want to see this other side of human nature. He ignores scripture. He ignores the testimony of history. But if we look into our hearts and minds, and especially by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we begin to find that all is not well there at all. We are not the fine, upright, upstanding Americans we think we are. And we are not baffled at all by Ecclesiastes' pessimism. We see that in our heart is the same potential to go down these roads of injustice and down these roads of oppression that we've seen these men doing across the world. And that's what we're like at heart. In spite of our civilization and our achievements and everything else and all our technology, God is exposing them to show what they're really like. Brute beasts. And it's not a coincidence, I suggest to you, a coincidence, that in our vocabulary today the word jungle has come into frequent use, hasn't it? We talk about the concrete jungle, the blackboard jungle in our schools. Why? Because society around us is witness to the terrible depravity of human nature and sinfulness. And even in the business world, I'm told, the way to be really successful today is to stand with your tackety boots, your hobnailed boots, on the head of the man beneath you on the ladder to success, and lick the boots of the man above you. And it's a jungle. And the tragedy, beloved, is this, that man was never made that way originally. The Greek word for man, as I told you before, is anthropos, from the two words up and to look. He of all God's creation is the man who constitutionally as well as spiritually has been made to look up to God and see his origin and his destiny from God. And yet he's living in a jungle like a brute beast. And you know, when we begin to realize this, we begin to be humbled in our hearts and realize the problem is not with God. Why does he permit evil in the world? But the problem is with me. How can I change from what I am to what I should become? But the second thing you notice that he sheds light on here as a remedy is the power of death in verses 19 to 21. As the beasts die, Ecclesiastes says, so humankind dies. There's no difference between them. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand these verses. He's not saying that in the end, man does not stand before God, but disintegrates into the dust, and that's the end of him, as it is of the animals. He's not saying that at all. If you look there in verse 21, you find that he clearly implies the spirit of man goes upward when that spirit leaves the body, and the spirit of the beast goes downward, even though we may doubt that at times when we see all the injustice in the world. But what he's saying is something very important. We should learn the lessons of our own mortality. Here is the great dictator, under whose control are vast armies and great armaments, and he has all the political and economic power and military power to do anything he wants to in this country. And he comes in and he oppresses the people. And there's moral wrongdoing and there's political wrongdoing. And thousands of lives are forfeit. What should this man remember? He should learn the lesson of his mortality, says Ecclesiastes, that God one day is going to take this proud man with all his glory and lay him in the dust. The dust which was his origin will become his destiny. When we remember this, my dear friends, we begin to see that even though injustice and evil may long prevail, God has already let us see some of his answers in this world without looking beyond it. Isn't this what Shakespeare said in one of his plays? Imperial Caesar, said Shakespeare, dead and turned to clay, must stop a hole to keep the wind away. his body disintegrated into dust, and a man comes along and takes a handful of it and stops up a hole in his mud house to stop the wind blowing through it. This was Imperial Caesar in all his glory become a handful of clay. And then thirdly, you notice that there is a resolution that Christ offers. We've seen the two remedies that life offers, but here is the resolution that Christ offers. And I want you to see this as I draw to a close in verse 17a and 17b, and again in verse 22. This is where Ecclesiastes now brings us. We've seen man's fallen nature. We've seen God humbling man by death and showing him that he's not so great after all, and will be accountable to God one day. But here are three final answers that are given or hinted at in these texts. Do you notice in verse 17 at the beginning that God has put into every man's consciousness a sense that one day God will judge the world? A sense of moral accountability, if you like. I thought in my heart, says Ecclesiastes, that God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And oh, my friends, this is the beginning of a final solution and resolution to this problem. It's confirmed at the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 14, where he says explicitly, every deed of man God will bring before his judgment seat. It begins to answer the question, why doesn't God act now? The answer is, God is acting now. He has put his own sense of right and wrong into the heart of every man living. And unless that man has become so calloused over by evil, so hardened in his conscience and heart and mind, that he has quenched that living flame of the sense of right and wrong, it burns there. And even when it's squelched, it flames up again. And God has placed that sense of moral accountability in every person living. But he has pledged one day to bring the story out with the right ending, when wrong will be punished and right will be vindicated. And you see, when we listen to that voice within us, do you know what happens? It begins to change the way we live. And that's why it's the first of the resolutions that Ecclesiastes brings to us. It was Augustine who said in the 4th century, God does not punish all wrongdoing here, for then there would be nothing to do at the day of judgment, but God punishes some wrongdoing here, in order that men might be reminded there is a day of judgment. And that sense of right and wrong and of a coming judgment he has placed within us all. And on this Easter morning, are we not reminded that it is through the work of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead that he decisively has accomplished the defeat of evil and all the powers of wrong and darkness? And rising again victoriously on the Easter morning, he has shown to his people that the final answer to the world's injustice has been given in Christ. But the second answer is, you notice at the end of verse 17, that there is a time and season for injustice's end. There will be a time, says Ecclesiastes, for every activity, a time for every deed. In other words, he's saying that the day of judgment is already marked down in God's calendar. It's not just a sense that I have in my heart that God will bring everything out right in the end. He says, just as there is a time and season to be born and to die, to love and to hate, to be married, to fall out of love, so there is a time and a season in God's calendar when everything in this world will stand before him and everything will be rewarded according to its desert. Now you see, the unbeliever looks at this world seething with oppression and with crime and wrongdoing, and he says, God is stone deaf. God is stone blind. Why doesn't he do something about it? And the answer is, oh no, he sees. He knows. He cares. And though the mills of God grind slowly, beloved, they grind exceeding small. And he knows the end from the beginning. All our days and deeds and words and acts are in his record. And in Christ, one day, he's going to judge it all. The day is coming, we heard in our prayer this morning, when all those who are in the grave shall come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge of all men. That's why we can sing, as we're going to do in a moment at the close of this service, Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. Sorrow for when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Isn't that wonderful? But the third and final answer he gives is that man, in verse 22, should enjoy to the full the work and the tasks that God has given to him here. You read that and you say, oh, this is just a humanistic solution. You know, I read a commentary on this passage, and it said, this is Ecclesiastes' unenlightened thought, as though this verse were not part of the inspired scriptures. This is not unenlightenment, this is enlightenment here in verse 22. Man is to enjoy his work and task to the fullest possible ability that he has. Why? Well, obviously, because if I am living in this world as I should, with a sense of right and wrong, and if I am living with my eyes on the future, that in God's calendar the day is already marked down when he will judge the world in righteousness, then this knowledge is going to affect the way I live every day of my life. And I'm going to be careful about life now. And when I see crime on my right hand and injustice on my left hand and oppression in front of me and evil behind me, I'm going to say as a Christian man, but God is in control of everything. He's given me answers here, and he's promised that one day the final answer will be given as well. You know, it was Dag Hammarskjöld, the former secretary of the United Nations organization, who was asked a question on one occasion. If you were to die the day after tomorrow, how would you spend today? And he thought for a moment, and he said, it all depends on what you believe will happen on the day after that. It all depends on what you believe will happen on the day after that. And the Christian knows there's the appointment in God's calendar. All wrongs made right, and the righteous and the wicked finally rewarded. And he is stirred up in this knowledge to seek joy and fulfillment in his daily deeds, his daily work. To live now day by day in the enjoyment of the tasks that God has given him. And to live in fellowship with God as a foretaste of that much richer fellowship that will be his in a day to come. Do you see it this morning? You and I are going out into a world that is full of injustice, as wide as mankind. Are you depressed, discouraged? Downcast, perplexed, crying out, "Why does God allow it?" You've got the answer here, haven't you? The resolution that Christ brings. My dear friends, as I finish this morning, you know, we can say, and non-Christian people can't say this, that in the midst of a world where we see life in the raw, we live in the light of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished. And I live here with a sober joy this morning. It's sober because I feel the reality of human sin all around me and pressing in upon me. A world convulsed with injustice and oppression. But I live with real joy because I have the sure knowledge that the Lord Jesus has given the answer to it all. Life is mixed up here, but it's unmixed in heaven. Life is brief and painful here, but it's without length and joyous in heaven. And I know because of his resurrection without a shadow of doubt that there is not only an existence beyond the grave, but there is a great life beyond the grave. When being raised bodily to stand in the presence of God, we shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth in which, says the Apostle Peter, righteousness dwells. And it will no longer be life in the raw in that day, but life in the right. And what a glorious thing, what a blessed day that will be, life indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you for this passage as it has searched our minds and hearts, yet left us with a solution in the end that is the very solution that we need. And if there are any in this service that know nothing of that great experience of being made right here in this life, so that we can be right with God in the life to come, oh, we pray that this word may be used to awaken their conscience and inform their mind and move their heart to read more in the scriptures of him who said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Amen.